Let me encourage you to take your Bibles, or the Bible, again, that's down there among the hymnals, and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 13, again this evening. We'll make our way through the end of Matthew 13 and into Matthew 14 a little bit this evening. There's a kind of a subcategory of videos that from time to time catch my attention, maybe yours as well, these sort of kind of undercover videos. Where maybe it is a boss, or maybe it's an athlete, or maybe it's just a person that should be familiar to the group that they're going to visit, and they make this appearance at a place of employment, or even at a family gathering, or with a sports team, but they do so in disguise so that the people in the room don't really know who's present. And the ones that often catch my attention more so are the ones with athletes, usually professional athletes, visiting non-professional athletes like the normal people, or even the maybe above normal people, but not professional athletes. And so there's ones out there like a baseball player who visits a college team, and I think I've seen ones where he's pitching, and there's other ones where he's hitting, and somehow he has disguised himself that they would not readily go, oh, he plays for and name the MLB team that this individual plays for. Somewhere along the way, people begin to realize this is not normal. In fact, these that I'm talking, there's a football one that's out there as well, where an NFL player goes and plays with a college team, and he's the new transfer in, and everybody's concerned about what's going to happen. And this guy's skill far exceeds the average college player. And there's ones with race car drivers going to test drive cars, and basketball players going to the park and dressing up like they're 70-year-old men going to play basketball with a bunch of 20-year-olds. And they just kind of catch my attention because of the humor of it, to realize, you know, watching this 70-year-old disguise, or appearing apparently 70-year-old man who's really an NBA player playing against people at the park is kind of entertaining. And maybe you're like, I don't get it. But to me, it's hilarious to watch them to begin to realize this guy is just crushing them, tearing them up. And somewhere along the way, the disguise is removed and they realize, oh my goodness, we've been totally fooled. And again, there's some that are charitably driven, that are maybe more towards work, and there's certainly these others that I've alluded to that are more entertainment driven. So we come back to the text of Scripture this evening. I would remind you that while Jesus has taken on flesh, he is not God in all of his glory in heaven. He is still God, but he is God in human flesh, 100% God, 100% man. As we work through the Gospel of Matthew, it's becoming evident to people. He's not any ordinary person. I mean, we listened in chapter 12 as people were saying, is this the son of David? Like referencing a king who had lived over 1,000 years before. Is this the descendant from David that we've been waiting for? And yet, we're reminded that while his identity should be clear, it's not. There are plenty who are blinded in their unbelief. And maybe the better way to say that is, his identity is actually very clear, but people's willingness to see it, to accept it, to submit to him, is not there. If you think about the flow of the text, where we've been, I'm going to reread part of what we read this morning and then also the new part of our text for this evening in just a moment. But if you think about the flow of where we've been, in chapter 12, there were these different miracles that take place. Ultimately, this one with this man with three maladies we've talked about many times, blind, can't speak, demon-possessed, almost like, let's see what Jesus does with this one. And the text just says, and he healed him. It's done. And that's when the crowds are going, is this the son of David? And the Pharisees are like, no. He does the work in the power of Satan. It's the power of Beelzebub. And for the rest of the chapter, from like verse 22, 23, 24, on through the rest of chapter 12, Jesus is standing against those religious leaders. They haven't got it. And so then you get to chapter 13. And as we've been working through chapter 13, we've been learning, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. I mean, here's how people should respond, and yet here's the reality of sometimes how people do respond. And even as we saw this morning, here's the value of that kingdom. Here's the eternal importance of that kingdom. And so maybe you should beg the question in mind, are people now ready to respond? because of the significance of what's at stake, because of the teaching that Jesus has done, because of the miracles he's performed, because his identity is clear. And as we look at this evening, they still don't get it. As we come back to the text of Matthew chapter 13, let me begin reading again in verse 53. We read verses 53 to 58 this morning, but then I'm going to read down through chapter 14, verse 12. The text says this, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, 'Whence hath this man wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are not they all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?' And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house.' And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." If we continued reading on, we'd realize in the next verse, Jesus then, as a result, leaves because of what's taken place with Herod. We look this evening, we talked this morning about the opportunity of the kingdom, the fact that it's this incomparable value, the cost is always worthwhile. We looked at the final verdict, that the consequences are eternal and what we do with Christ, what we do with his offer of the kingdom. And then we ended with the responsibility of the kingdom to point to the glory of the old and the new. Tonight we come back in chapter 13, verse 53 through chapter 14, verse 12, and want to look at the identity of the king. The identity of the king. Coming out of all of these interactions with the multitudes, the religious leaders, the teaching of the parables, Jesus now goes home. He goes to Nazareth. And yet, the reception is not what we would expect it to be or want it to be. As we consider the identity of the king, let's look first at the ignorant attitude of Jesus' hometown. The ignorant attitude of Jesus' hometown. You'll notice with me at the verse 53 and the beginning of verse 54 that it's initiated by Jesus' instruction in the synagogue. It's initiated by Jesus' instruction in the synagogue. Text says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue." As so often is the case, both for Jesus and then later for the apostles, he goes to the place that's focused on the worship of God and the explanation of the scriptures. He goes to the synagogue to teach. As we see in multiple passages, Jesus will often read a passage, explain its meaning, often pointing to the fulfillment of the passage, saying things like, "This day that's fulfilled in your eyes," or the fact that he is the one that the text is speaking of. We're not told here exactly what Jesus teaches, but he's following his normal practice in his hometown. The ignorant attitude of Jesus' hometown, again, is initiated by this instruction of Jesus in the synagogue. But secondly, the ignorant attitude is evidenced by the reaction of the people in the end of verse 54 into verse 55. So we look at that reaction. I want us just to observe kind of three aspects to that reaction, and they all overlap and fall out of each other. Even as I read the text, I try to read it in a way that gives us an idea of their reaction, their attitude. And as we go, you might go, but just listen again how the argument builds through these verses about the reaction of the people. First, as you look at the end of verse 54, you realize their reaction was one of ongoing consternation. one of ongoing consternation. It says, insomuch that they were astonished. Within the New Testament, the word astonished is used in both positive and negative contexts. But within that spectrum here, I believe it's pretty clear that there's a negative aspect to the crowd and the synagogue's response to Jesus' teaching. Probably the best way for us to understand the word astonished here is they're dumbfounded. Like, him? Really? He can say that? He's teaching that way? What gives him that right? They're amazed, we might say, but not in a positive way. And even that idea of they were astonished, the verb for were astonished there, is in the present tense. In other words, this is some kind of ongoing processing of what's taking place. This isn't just like an instant thought and it kind of passes by. But in an ongoing way, they're like, who is this guy? And why does he get to speak that way? We'll note here in just a moment that their astonishment is about what Jesus has said as well as who Jesus is. Trying to get his identity right. As is often the case with any of us, their mental consternation doesn't remain internal for long. It comes out in their words. And so as we continue reading, the ignorant attitude of Jesus' hometown is evidenced in this ongoing reaction of consternation. But secondly, their reaction was characterized by disparaging questions. Characterized by disparaging questions. You look there into verse 54 again. Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? And even there again, commentators debate. Like, there's other names listed. Like, let's name who his mom is. Let's name who his brothers are. But his dad? Isn't his dad just the carpenter? Again, we understand in light of what God did through the Spirit of God that Joseph was not technically his biological father, but to go in some disparaging way from them, isn't this the guy whose dad just is this carpenter? And as they continue on, then they go through his families, I've already said, we've already read. What about Mary and his brothers and even his sisters? Are not they all with us? Like, aren't we all just one and the same? Who is this guy that he can teach this way? They recognize the power of his works as well as his words, and they're asking, where does he get this stuff? How does he do this stuff? But what they are not doing here is seeing him as the Messiah. They're not articulating him as the Son of God. Again, they don't even use his name here, if you notice in the text, let alone his dad's name. They're not using the titles that he himself has used, like the Son of Man, nor are they using the titles that others have said. We listen to the crowds in chapter 12 say, is not this the son of David? We've listened to a Gentile man earlier ask, is not this the son of David? And for them, they're like, isn't he just one of the people that we know that's just one of us? Their thinking is not moving in the right direction. They're viewing him very horizontally instead of theologically, submissively, or worshipfully. They don't ascribe to him the glory that he deserves or submit to him as a follower. Rather, it seems they're seeking to dismiss his teaching and disparage him as out of line in what he says. I very much believe it's right for us to read the text here with the idea of them saying, how dare someone who is one of us speak to us that way? How does he do this stuff anyway? So as we continue looking at their reaction, we've seen that it's one of ongoing consternation characterized by disparaging questions. But in case that's in doubt in your mind, notice third, their reaction is marked by unbelieving rejection. Verse 57 makes it very clear, they were offended in him. The word offended is a strong word of disgust. It could be translated, they're appalled by what he's done. They're shocked with disdain. So we listen to Jesus' response as the verse continues on, because it's clear that his hometown does not like who he is and what he has done. And so Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. It's like, you know, prophets can go different places as a mouthpiece of God and communicate on behalf of God, and they are honored for their work, except when they minister to those who are most familiar with them. Except when they're in their hometown. And Jesus is pointing to the fact that Nazareth has rejected their Messiah, with whom they could have been very familiar, having grown up in their midst. How sad. But listen to some even more devastating words in verse 58 as it says, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Nazareth isn't going to receive the blessings of additional miracles and his work among the people, as well as his teaching, because of their rejection of Christ. It is the blindness of unbelief. Again, they've already alluded to the fact, how does he do these mighty works back in verse 54? And yet now we're being told, because they refuse to see him for who he is, they won't submit to the identity of the king, there is much that they still will not see. So for just a brief moment, I would just encourage us to think personally, is there ever room where God withholds his work in our lives because our faith just isn't there? You know what? If you're not going to trust me, if you're not going to pray, if you're not going to come to me and ask, then I won't. You will not have because you won't ask. You won't ask because you don't believe. Or does God work in the details of our life and answer our prayers or work in our circumstances because we are dependent on him, submitted to him, even as we saw this morning with the man who buys the field and the other man who buys the pearl, because we're all in, going, God, I've given everything, I am trusting you. I wonder sometimes in our lives, kind of in our modern approach to Christianity, if God doesn't step back his blessings because we tend to live in self-sufficiency rather than faith. I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, till it's not okay, instead of living a life in ongoing faith in him. Certainly, even beyond that, as we come back to the text here, what we see happen in Nazareth reminds us that unbelief blinds. Unbelief blinds. They cannot see the identity of Jesus Christ. They're offended in him. They're appalled by him. And yet we could go to many other texts of Scripture. I'll just remind you of a couple. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 came to mind as I was preparing, where we're told there of the wonderful glories of the gospel. To go look at what God has done. It's this treasure in earthen vessels is what verse 6 says. But leading up to that in verse 4, we're told, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." There is an enemy who is actively out there working to blind in unbelief. Ephesians 4 makes a similar statement, but is doing it there in context of Ephesians 4 to challenge believers. Don't live like you used to when you were blind, when you didn't believe. And so in verse 17, Paul writes to the Ephesians, says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." You walk through the gospel, and it's been very prevalent to me in Matthew. At times I feel like a broken record up here, very redundant, going, you know what? They don't believe. They don't believe. They don't believe. They don't believe. And what should stand out to us as we do that in Matthew? Some of you were here back when we worked through Mark. Oh, it's been 8 years ago, I guess, now. And you know, in Mark, everything's just moving. It's moving. It's exciting. And it's exciting. And we didn't spend a lot of time going, they're rejecting him. It's like, look at what he did. Now in Matthew, it's like, they don't believe. They don't believe. They don't believe. What's the difference between Matthew and Mark? Mark's written to predominantly a Roman audience, saying, look at the Jesus who serves. Matthew's written predominantly to a Jewish audience, going, this was your Messiah. And what did the Jews do with their Messiah? I mean, listen to the message in Acts 2, the one that you killed, Jews. You're God's chosen people. He reached out to you specially. He blessed you. He said the Messiah would come through you. Here's your deliverer. And you reject him time and time again. So for several chapters now, we've been focused on how people respond to Jesus. We've seen the crowds respond to Jesus. The religious leaders respond to Jesus. And now we see his hometown respond to Jesus. And yet, what I want to couple with this is the text into chapter 14 that maybe sometimes we view differently and look at how Herod responds to Jesus. Herod's an important political leader at a tenuous time between the Jews and the Rome. Even historically, within the 100 years leading up to the life of Christ, we see that turbulence on display. So as we continue looking at the identity of the king, we've seen the ignorant attitude of Jesus' hometown. Now let's consider the ironic actions of wicked Herod. The ironic actions of wicked Herod. I will go ahead and say this now. We'll talk a little bit about what John the Baptist did and standing for right as we work through the text, because that's clearly there. Okay, it bears application and challenge for us. But if you'll notice with me, the focus of the text as those events are introduced is not on John the Baptist. It's on how Herod understands Jesus. Okay, it's Herod's misunderstanding of the identity of Jesus, which is why we're framing it that way this evening. And again, it's important that we keep Herod's political importance in mind as a ruler between Rome and the Jews. I almost laugh to mention it because it's probably not worth mentioning, but there's conversation today when political leaders come up for office at all kinds of levels, like, well, here's their faith and here's how they appeal to the people of the faith. And, you know, most of the time anymore, I'm like, I'm not sure if I believe that. I'm not sure if I buy that. Okay, maybe I should. Okay, but people recognize, well, what does that political leader believe? Because that might be important. We see what Herod believes here, what he thinks in these ironic actions of wicked Herod. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 first and see his confusion regarding Jesus. His confusion regarding Jesus says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, mighty works do show themselves forth in him. Think about what we just read. This is quite the statement from Herod, is it not? It would be miraculous. It would be supernatural to go, John the Baptist has risen again. Herod's in trouble, which, by the way, as the text continues to unfold, I think you'll see it. Herod appears to be a very insecure individual. What do the crowds think? What does my wife think? Let's try to make a decision that'll appease the crowds. Let's try to make a decision that'll appease my wife. I regret the fact that now my wife's pit me at odds with the crowd. But here at the introduction of all of this, we're being told Herod put someone to death, but in the introduction, Herod's going, maybe John the Baptist is back again because of all that Jesus has done. Again, there's irony present as we realize that Herod thinks John the Baptist or Jesus might be John the Baptist risen again, and yet realize that even in saying that, while that would be supernatural, powerful, and miraculous, it would still underestimate who Jesus is. Jesus is far greater than John the Baptist risen from the dead. In fact, one commentator said it this way, Herod attributes too much to John and too little to Jesus. I think that says it well. Herod attributes too much to John and too little to Jesus. Having considered his confusion regarding Jesus, notice secondly his confrontation with John in verses 3 and 4. His confrontation with John. The text was just focused on who Herod thinks Jesus might be, and now we look back. It says, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put into prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have here. We're reminded here of the character of John, the preaching of John, this bold man who crowds went out into the wilderness to see, who was dressed uniquely and ate uniquely, but told everybody, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now we're given that insight again. We referenced this passage back when we were studying John, but we're given that insight with John, that John confronts Herod about his illegal marriage to his brother's wife. His brother Philip was one of the other rulers underneath of Rome. And now Herod has divorced his wife and encouraged Herodias to divorce Philip as her husband. And the two of them have married. And yet John boldly stands for right. The text tells us John's words. It's not lawful. It's not right. Within the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Matthew, we are given these historical details. John's been off the scene for a while within the book, but we're told, here's what John did. I believe it creates a sense of foreshadowing for us, and we'll continue to unpack this as it goes on, where to go, John preached, Jesus preached. John was rejected and mistreated. Jesus will be rejected and mistreated. So we continue looking at the ironic actions of wicked Herod. We've seen his confusion regarding Jesus, his confrontation with John. And then notice third, his concern with the people. It says, and when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. What an ironic contrast here between John the Baptist and Herod and Antipas. John the Baptist is bold and fearless in his message. And yet people are going to him. They're going away from the towns, into the desert, into the wilderness to hear this man as he tells them, you need to repent. And yet Herod is cowardly. He's fearful. He's concerned about what the people are going to think if he deals with John, which again gives us a sense of the political instability between the Jews and Rome at this time. While regarded as a prophet, John ultimately will suffer the rejection of a prophet. He's murdered, as we know in the text here. Herod's insecurity and cowardice further shows up in our next thought. Notice fourth, his concession to his wife in verses 6 through 12. His concession to his wife. Herod's birthday is kept. The daughter of Herodias dances before him, pleases Herod. And so Herod promises, whatever you would like, I will do for you. And now Herodias, working back through her daughter, requests that Herod give her the head of John the Baptist on a plate. And so regrettably, keeping with his own oath, the text in verse 9, the king was sorry, nevertheless for his oath's sake, and then which sat at me, he commanded it to be given to her. It's like, I have to keep my word. There are people present. What will they think if I don't follow through with my word? Which, by the way, it's interesting that even the Spirit of God, inspiring the pen of Matthew, chooses to address Herod as king. Giving him his authority, his honor. Here's the one who should be in charge. And so he's going to have to be controlled by the wishes of this little girl, which is ultimately from his wife, but puts him in conflict with his desire to please the people. And so John the Baptist is killed. And John's disciples came and take the body and bury it and then tell Jesus. It's clear within verses 6 through 12 that the family of Herod is dysfunctional. He does decide to kill John because of this promise made to his stepdaughter, and his new wife has connived this way to get what she wants. For Herod, what takes place here is public. There are people present. We're told that in the text. It's awkward, but it's been promised. This whole incident reminds us of the wickedness of Herod on multiple levels. Herod had sinfully married Herodias, both in divorcing their spouse. He had unjustly imprisoned John the Baptist for confronting him. But now Herod ultimately has killed John at the request of his stepdaughter and wife. The irony is evident in the confusion regarding Jesus' identity. Because again, at the beginning, Herod speculated, oh no. And then we're told, here's what Herod had done with John the Baptist as he tried to appease both the people and his wife. What's particularly ironic as we think about what's going to happen in the gospel unfolding, because we can't simply just view the text as like this one isolated narrative incident. What's the text going to continue to show as we keep working through? What Herod thought had happened to John the Baptist will in fact actually happen with Jesus, because Jesus will be tried before Herod, before Pilate, and Jesus will be killed. Unjustly, wrongly, and yet Jesus will rise again. Just wait a few chapters. We might say it this way as we conclude, Jesus is worth believing and following. Getting his identity right. His hometown doesn't get it. Herod doesn't get it. Clearly the religious leaders don't get it, but a handful of disciples do. We might make the observation once more that the popular opinion of the day, the popular opinion of the crowds is wrong. And even tying back to what we challenged ourselves with this morning to realize the cost for following Jesus can be steep, but it is worth it. Why is it worth believing? Even in the text here this evening, we're reminded that he will overcome. Even when the darkness of evil seems particularly bad, look at Herod in his leadership. He thinks, oh no, John's back. No, Jesus is who he said he is. And so we would do well to honor Christ, to follow him, because he is our promised Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we think through the text this evening, we've been reminded how so many were blinded in their unbelief as to who Christ was. There were miracles that were not done, and there was salvation that they did not receive because of that unbelief. God, I pray for us as believers that have gathered again this evening that we would remain committed, that we would hold fast what we have put our faith in Christ, in the truth of your word. And that, Lord, we would seek to point others to it, recognizing there will be rejection, there will be blind unbelief, but leaning on your Spirit to take your word and to work in the lives of people. God, we do thank you for salvation through the promised one, through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.